Well, let me add my happy Easter to what's already been offered. Friends, welcome. Welcome especially, let me add mine to if you are new or visiting. This morning we will be opening our Bibles to look at the resurrection account of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. If you have a Bible, would you please turn your way there to the Gospel of Mark? That is chapter 16. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, this is page 1014, that's 1014. We'll be reading these eight verses here as we consider and marvel at the finished work of Jesus, but also his rising again from the dead. Now, I just asked you to turn to the end of a book of the Bible. And I think you will know that there are a couple different ways that people tend to sign off when they are finished writing a book. I just asked you to turn to the end of a book of the Bible. I think you will agree with me that there are several ways that people can sign their name after a grand finale sort of performance. Actors in plays, you will know, sometimes come out again and they take a bow. Well, athletes after the big victory often lift a trophy, don't they? I suppose movies roll credits. Authors who write books often end their works with two very ubiquitous English words. I bet you've heard them before. The end. Not long ago, I was at home reading with one of my children. It was one of those children's books that has a very delightful and satisfying ending. And we didn't mean to do it, but because of the satisfying ending of the wonderful book, the final words in the final chapter, we ended up reading it, but we just said the last two words together in unison. We said, "The end." And there was a satisfying pause, and we went back to life. Many people think about the resurrection of Jesus like the end. Many people on an Easter Sunday sort of situation consider that, well, you know, because the resurrection of Jesus, after all, it happens at the end of these gospel books. The resurrection of Jesus is perhaps to be thought of like a grand finale. I suppose you could say it is. So I suppose in Mark chapter 16, what you would expect to find is that Jesus lifts the trophy, or Jesus takes a bow, Jesus leaves the scene, roll the credits, let's get back to normal life. But you'd be surprised to know that that's actually not how the Gospels work. It's interesting about the Bible, particularly the book of the Bible that we are about to read. Mark's Gospel is a special account of the resurrection. It's marvelous as I've looked at it. This particular angle, which is a complementary narrative on the other resurrection accounts, the way it ends is meant to signal to you that the resurrection is not the end. In contrast, what we are about to read was written to let you know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an invitation to a new beginning. That's what we're going to see. Said another way, what we have celebrated in this service and what we have sung about is not meant to be set aside as we leave this room together. On the contrary, it's meant to draw you in like an invitation to newness. Perhaps new commitments or new priorities or following Jesus as a new creation. Mark's gospel is deliberately written that way. I hope to show you that as we read it. So again, this is Mark chapter 16. Please keep your Bibles open and follow along. It says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" Verse 4, "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. When he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Your English Bible probably tells you there that the earliest manuscripts of Mark do not contain text after verse 8. That is true. In other words, the majority position in scholarship, you should know, is that Mark, the gospel writer, ended his gospel at verse 8, which is a remarkable thing to think about. The majority of scholarship would say that the rest of what we see here printed in our English Bibles is a helpful commentary that came later, but likely not in the original manuscript that Mark wrote. The reason I share that is verse 8 does not feel like a very satisfying the end, does it? I mean, look at it. Some readers, by the way, read this book and they've wondered if maybe Mark got up to get a sandwich and he just forgot. He just forgot, and then they just published the papyrus or something like that, right? But friends, as I have pored over this text and been helped by a variety of authors and scholars, I have come to see that Mark is doing something rather profound in the way he deliberately ends his gospel. You could call it profound, you could call it sophisticated, because ending his gospel this way forces his readers into reflection of what on earth just happened. Let's think about this very carefully. Said another way, Mark is drawing us into his text. He's, you could say, leaving us on an unresolved cliffhanger of sorts to provoke us into reflection. Three movements to it. First, Mark is going to take us on a journey toward the tomb. Do you see that? Secondly, Mark is going to take us inside of the tomb. And third, Mark is going to send us out from the tomb. We get to follow these first witnesses of the resurrection on a journey this Easter Sunday. Follow along with me. Number one, Mark begins by taking us toward the tomb. That's the direction of the beginning of the narrative. So our first point is toward the tomb, and they're walking toward the tomb, what I'm calling in the shadow of death. Verse 1, notice again with me, verse 1 in your Bibles, that we meet two people, well, more than two, we have a group of women. We have Mary Magdalene, and we have Mary, the mother of James. We have a group of women, and they're traveling together. There are possibly more women than these named ones. But what Mark does tell us is not the names of all of them, so to speak, but he tells us that it's not a happy walk. Mark tells us of where they're going. Mark tells us what they are holding. Carefully notice, they are journeying towards the tomb of Jesus. Chapter 15 in the previous section just ended by saying that these ladies, quote, saw where Jesus was laid, and so that is where they go. What are they holding? It says they're holding spices. Now, don't think oregano here. These are likely specialized oils that they purchased. These are ointments used in the ancient world for burial, to embalm a corpse. Spices preserve and they slow down decay if you apply them to a dead body early enough and if you know what you're doing. Seems like that's what they have in mind. So the reader is meant to understand something here that Mark is sharing with us. The reader is meant to be drawn into this Easter Sunday narrative by saying that the mood is low. We meet a group of women who are sharing whispers and tears as they travel towards the tomb. Their faces are scraping the ground as their feet shuffle and they travel under the thick shadow of death. That's scene one. What's more is that in verse 1, Mark offers that this happens, notice, when the Sabbath was passed. You should take note of that because time has elapsed between chapter 15, verse 47, and chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus died, we sort of say, on Good Friday, so to speak, but these women waited, rightly so, until early Sunday. So they hold spices on one hand, but please understand that they grieve death and decay on the other hand. The decay process is well underway, at least in their minds. So verse 2 says, feel the weight of verse 2. Verse 2 says, they, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb. Pause. Feel what the author is portraying. Don't hurry past that verse. Can you picture this, please, with me, although it perhaps may feel uncomfortable? It's not that unrelatable or difficult to picture. Perhaps many of you, perhaps many of us have traveled towards a tomb before. Perhaps some of you here have walked, driven, moved toward the tomb of another person. Perhaps this was by car in a mood of gloom to the graveside of a loved one. If you haven't, well, if you think about it, all of us are walking towards a tomb, aren't we? Some theological reflection would cause us to helpfully draw a parallel between us and these dear women, because all of us are one day closer today than we were yesterday with an encounter with death. Isn't that right? So death's shadow looms large for them, but Mark wants to draw you into this simple story by helping you to see that death's dark shadow looms large for all of us. Every single one of us. Although we don't like to think about it. Years ago, I was working in a university context. I was serving a campus ministry. And rather unexpectedly, one of the students, a 20-year-old man, died. Unexpectedly, suddenly, in the university context. And the university naturally put out a statement. And he was one of the students involved in our ministry who would regularly sit in Bible studies, etc. And it sent shockwaves around the campus. I'll never forget that not only that happened, but how students processed death and that happened. One student said to me, when I called him to ask how he was doing, this was a mature Christian student leader in his 20s, said, you know, this is going to sound so silly, Dave, but I don't think I really believe that people died. Isn't that interesting? It's fascinating to me that death is all over video games. It's interesting to me that the concept of death is all over television. It's actually literally around us and happening all the time. And we know it to be so, yet the concept feels like a fantasy to modern readers. We tend to shuffle the idea of death to the side, and those who die are sequestered away so we don't have to see it. Our culture denies it. Our minds resist it. There are industries that exist to help us to forget it. Said another way, we can purchase our own version of spices and creams to delay our own. But make no mistake about it, this narrative reminds us, oh, you're walking towards a tomb as well. You are engaged right now in a process that you cannot change, and you have an appointment that you cannot escape. You're walking towards the tomb. And I need to let you know that you do not have any idea how much time you have been given or how long your journey will take. Many in our congregation have felt the sting of death this very year. My dear brothers and sisters, we will continue to feel the sting of death this year and next, because wherever you are in your own experience, we walk alongside these dear women as they shuffle their feet and walk a death march towards the tomb of certain death. And just as we travel with them, Mark has a second scene. He takes us inside the tomb. Except this tomb's a little different. If point number one is they're marching toward the tomb in the shadow of death, this narrative has this plot twist where we go inside the tomb that has no scent of death. This is verse 4. Notice with me how Mark unfolds this story and how he draws us in. Verse 4 says, "Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large." Thank you, Mark, for that addition. What most likely happens here, by the way, is that Mary Magdalene, that Mary particularly, goes from this moment to tell Peter, which triggers the events in John's Gospel that's printed in your bulletins. That's most likely what happens, though the text does not say that. She parts, perhaps, with this party of women and gets a special appearance of Jesus elsewhere. However, for these women that remain, verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Do you notice those words, entering the tomb? Mark's a good writer. The author is using this active verb to heighten the tension in the story. It's like they walk in slow motion to peer in, and they walk into a tomb like no other tomb in the history of the world. The stone is rolled away to invite them in. So what do they see? Can I give you a tour? Let's take a tour. Number one, they see that the evidence is compelling. Roughly four times in the passage, there's a reference made to seeing, perception, sight. They saw that the stone was rolled. They saw a young man, which is a reference to an angel. This angel then says to them in verse 6, see? Did you see the threefold reference to sight? They saw, and the angel says to see. Do you see the calm in this story? I can remember, by the way, as a pastor, the very first time I did a funeral. I was a rookie. It was a disaster. I just didn't realize how much frenzy often goes along with the details that surround death. Do you know what I'm talking about? There was emotions were high. I didn't realize what the funeral was going to be like. My papers fell all over the floor. I was just in an upheaval internally and externally. That's what often accompanies death. It's remarkable to me, isn't it? Look at the passage, that our story has no sense whatsoever of the frenzied disarray that you would expect to accompany death. What's fascinating about the Gospels is that outside of the tomb, there's running. And the Gospel writers talk about all of the crazy stuff that happens and the back and forth that goes on outside of the tomb. But when you go inside this tomb, calm angel. And the sense of sight takes priority over the sense of smell, which is what you'd expect in a tomb of decay. You hear what the angel says? See the place where they laid him. Very calm. Check it out. We're meant to see the absence of something, not the presence of something. You get the idea, because Jesus isn't there. This calm invitation to examine, my brothers and sisters, is a calm invitation to you as well. That's why Mark wrote the book. This calm, take a look, has compelled readers to take Jesus seriously. Because these women went to a known location. These women went to a place under Roman occupation. Roman guards were instructed to hold him. Roman emperors were set on suppressing him. And we know that Jesus Christ really died. So squashing Christianity should be as simple as producing a corpse. And Mark says calmly, check it out. The empty tomb itself, Jesus spoke of it as a sign that trusting him is not intellectually disadvantaged. Oh no, the evidence is compelling. Take a look, see the place, check it out, a sense of sight. Oh, well, let me continue this tour of the tomb. Number one, the evidence is compelling, but probably most significantly, number two, the news is transforming. What about what they hear and what they feel? Verse 5 goes on, they were alarmed. They were alarmed. Verse 6, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. So see what's happened here. Not only are these women invited to see something, they are urged to hear something. Oh yes, they're urged to receive and digest good news, a message. And I want you to notice carefully that word alarm. Maybe underline it in your mind or in your Bibles. That word alarm is one of the gospel writer's go-to words when he wrote this little book of the New Testament. Let me tell you about it a bit. The word alarm, it can mean astonished. And it can mean that in a good way. For example, in Mark chapter 1, I don't have time to tell you to turn there, but in Mark chapter 1, Jesus heals a man, and Mark says about the crowd, here's what he says, they were all amazed. That's the same word, alarm. It just has a different sense. In Mark chapter 10, for example, twice in Mark chapter 10, if you were to read the context of chapter 16, Mark 10, twice he says the disciples were amazed. Well, that's one sense used by that same word, alarm. However, the author also uses this same word to talk about distress. Like, you know, when you're shuddering in distress just before dying on the cross in Mark chapter 14, we read this quote that Jesus, quote, began to be greatly distressed and troubled. That's the same word, alarm. All right, stay with me here. The idea is that the word alarm has a broad range or a broad sense, like our English word bat. Kind of depends on the context, doesn't it? Well, before the cross, leading up to the cross, as Jesus is performing miracles, it signals a happy astonishment. But here in the shadow of the cross, as Jesus faces his own alarm, so too do his disciples, that alarm has changed to a shuddering sort of alarm because death has come to Messiah. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark 14. Turn back with me very briefly. I'll show you one place where this comes to bear. In Mark 14, verse 32, that should be just two pages back. Mark 14, 32, Jesus took Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. There's our alarm. And he said, my soul is very sorrowful. Glance down to verse 50. Because Jesus is very sorrowful, we read this strange addition in the Gospel of Mark. And it says, they all left Jesus and fled. The disciples are out of here. And listen to this. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. What's that doing in the Bible? Most people think that verse 51 there is how Mark, the author, writes himself in his own book. We don't know that for sure, but we do know that this young man running away is a picture of the disciples' state. They're fleeing because they are running away in a cowardly, rather embarrassing way, aren't they? Because death has come to Messiah and they are alarmed. You get the idea? Oh, by the way, not only that, verse 51 is the only other place in the entire book of Mark where we read that there is a, quote, young man. Mark uses that phrase twice. One is a scared young man, which is representative of the disciples' alarm and running away. So when we find a young man inside of the tomb of Jesus saying, "Do not be afraid," what I'm saying is it's sort of a big moment. I'm saying Mark is doing something climactic with "do not be alarmed." The terror that surrounds death, I think it's something like this. The uncomfortable alarm and anxiety of walking towards the tomb has decisively been undone because Jesus is alive. You could think of it as the distress and the shuddering alarm, the no hope for your future sort of gripping alarm, that I am going to die because of what I feel or perceive walking towards the tomb. That shuddering sense has been taken on by the Lord Jesus, so you can have the wondrous sense of "do not be afraid." This is a glorious demonstration, dear brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ has authority because his tomb is empty. He has authority to make sure your tomb is empty as well. Be astonished, but do not be distressed. Have the wondrous joy of Easter in your soul, as Thomas Watson has famously said, and we've said from this pulpit so many times, we are more sure to rise up out of our graves than to rise up out of our beds. That's the message. That's the message. See, the evidence is compelling. That's the sense of sight. The news is transforming. Scared people are now confident people. Third thing to point out on our tour, not only is the evidence compelling, not only is the news transforming, number three, seems to me that God's word is also unfolding. That's the third thing that the angel signals to these women. Verse 7, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him." This is the little phrase, of course, of the angel. "Just as he told you." The angel adds a reference here to the words of Jesus, that what is happening is in conformity to the plan of Jesus. Surely you know what it's like to make promises and not keep them. Surely you know the phrase false advertising or under-delivering, or what it's like to hear false promises marketed to you. The angel in this passage is functioning as an agent of proclamation, reminding his servants that God keeps his word. It's here. Why does the angel say "just as he told you"? Because all throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been saying something to the disciples. Can I give you a snippet? Mark 8, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Jesus doesn't say that once. In Mark chapter 9, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, "I'm going to suffer and die and rise again." And you think that would be enough. Mark chapter 14, "After I rise, I am going before you." You get the idea? Well, "just as he told you" is an underlining way to highlight the fact that God is not like men who tell lies. Oh, God keeps his word. And does it sound to you like Jesus is taking a bow and leaving the stage? Not one bit. The angel is a messenger of the word of God, but the angel is a herald of the continuing work of God, because the work of God is going to unfold according to the word of God. That's what the angel is saying. So friends, we are supposed to believe that Jesus does what he says. That Christ came. What else has he said? That Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he ascended, that he reigns on high, and that one day he will come to take his own into eternal reign. See, just as he told you, is to be applied to all that he told you. In this way, resurrection is an invitation to a new beginning, because it seems like Christ is just getting started. It stands in history, the empty tomb signaling that God means business. Friends, where do you struggle to take God at his word? Do you hear the invitation? He is not there, just as he told you, is knocking on your door to say, please take him up on the offer to believe what he has said. And in case you're still not convinced, Mark has a third movement to the story. So look, toward the tomb, that's scene one. Inside the tomb, that's our tour of scene two. But now, rather interestingly, he takes us outside the tomb. Mark takes us outside of the tomb. That's the third scene. Fleeing the tomb with news about death. Jesus isn't done, because in verse 8 we read, As they went out and fled from the tomb for fear and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of the Gospel of Mark. You might think Mark needs an editor. As a matter of fact, he uses different words in the original language for trembling, astonishment, and afraid. Three different words, all of which are different from the word used alarm by the angel. Some commentators are a bit cruel when they reflect on these women. Maybe some say that they're being directly disobedient, and that maybe Mark is trying to end the gospel by shaming these women. That is possible. But it seems to me something more elegant is happening. It's a cliffhanger, you get it? It's an emotional climax at the end. Why does an author do that? They do that deliberately as a literary technique. Mark is artfully changing the focus from the characters in the story to the readers of his book. Do you follow what we're doing? Mark has changed the spotlight from the text to you, dear reader. Cliffhangers have a way of doing that. Why would he do that? Because Mark chapter 1 starts this way, quote, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you hear how Mark's gospel starts? Mark writes in a very abbreviated, short, to the point sort of way, because he tells us from page 1 that his account is just the beginning. It's the start of good news that will take over the world, the beginning of something, as it is written, that now stretches into now. So hang on a minute. If Mark intended to pick up his pen and write that the gospel account is only the beginning, then here, this abrupt end is on purpose, perhaps, to signal to the reader that as you read this book, as you hear this sermon, as you worship on Easter Sunday, this news has gotten to you. If it got to you, then guess what? These women did not remain silent at all, did they? What happened to the word of God, where we lean in and we try to see and we need to infer and understand and reflect? What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Jesus kept this appointment. Jesus kept his word. And we're sitting here because Christ's work continues till today. So the reader is meant to absorb this, digest it, and think, well, What will you do with this news? See, it changes from the characters to the reader. You've heard this text. You can't unsee what you just saw. Will you leave here and say, the end, back to normal? Or will you recognize that Mark is saying in chapter 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. And here at the end, he ends to provoke reflection to say, will you let this news shape you, dear reader? Will you trust Christ as you journey towards your grave? You see, his is empty. So I want to follow that man whose tomb is empty. See, his is empty, which means there's an invitation that still stands. The invitation is for a new beginning. How will you respond being entrusted with news? Let's pray. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, Lord, you keep your promises. God, the cross of Christ, the empty tomb, what we have celebrated is your definite plan from before the foundation of the world. We worship you, risen Lord Jesus. We bow before you and acknowledge that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. We bow our knees before the name that is above every name. Father, I pray that we would see the empty tomb as an ongoing Sunday morning reality until you come again. I pray that we would not leave here with a haughty satisfaction that we got a fix on Easter Sunday. But God, I pray that we would see that we're entrusted with news. The news about death. The news about the reversal of death and triumph through belief in the finished work of Jesus. God, I pray that if there is anyone here who is unawakened to the reality of the empty tomb, God, that today, that the resurrection, that your Spirit would bring about new life, new birth in their hearts by faith. Oh God, please draw others to yourself right now through the preaching of your word. Please draw sinners to salvation all around this country and throughout the world as people recognize the glory of Jesus Christ. Would your name be lifted high? Would we make much of you even now as we see each other and look one another in the eye and greet one another? Jesus Christ, would you be glorified? Would people make much of you? I pray, God, for the brokenhearted, that they would take you at your word, just as you said. I pray for anyone who feels the sting of death. Would their hearts be encouraged? Would you be the lifter of their heads? Would all of our countenances rise because you are alive? Oh, thank you for your grace and mercy to undeserving sinners. We humble ourselves before you and ascribe to you the glory that is only due to your name. We thank you and pray these things in the mighty name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. As we depart this Easter, would you please rise and hear this benediction as you go? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the grace of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit rest and remain and abide with us all, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace. Happy Easter.